We're about 2 weeks away from the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, and I think this is for us a special year. Mr. and Mrs. Kylo being able to come out and attend the first part of the Days of Unleavened Bread with us, the Passover, keep it as well. I think a very special. Mr. Kylo is going to speak three Sabbaths in a row. Now, there's only two live because we just got a video of Mr. Kylo to be played in all the churches. And so we have to play it, of course. And so he's going to speak on the Sabbath before the Passover. He'll speak on the first holy day of the Days of Unleavened Bread, and then we'll play the video as well on the Sabbath. So the good news is he gets to speak three times, and the good news is I don't have to speak three times. So this is going to be a great feast. I'm going to enjoy sitting back and listening to the sermons. But it is a kind of a blessing that we have the option to share their fellowship and also his instruction right here locally. It would be a great time. Mr. Kylo used to help at the Challenger camp when we had it in the Tetons. He was on the canoeing crew. Mr. Register was there as well, and so you got to know some of those men in a little different role. One memory I have of Mr. Kylo is one time before camp, we were going up, a group and I were climbing on the Grand Teton, and we got into a storm. It's probably going back 7-8 years, I guess, but it's been a long time since I've probably even thought back to reference it much. But we got into a storm on top of the Grand, and when we arrived at the top, we were damp. It was beginning to rain, and we had, as we assembled on the top, we took the rope, coiled it into our hands, and so we're all four of us on the team holding the rope, and then Rad Arner reached over at the top is a metal stake with a little survey marker on the top, and he reached over to touch it to signify we had reached the top, and electricity came out of the stake and into the team. Like I say, the rope was coiled in our hands, and all of a sudden we were hot. Of course, we were always hot, but I mean electrically we were hot. And so we literally, you could feel the electricity running around the sweatband in your helmet. And when you moved the rope, it sparked. So we were carrying a charge, and we weren't too excited about discharging, you know, inadvertently. And the cloud was thickening overhead. It was just like forming right on top of the mountain. And so we disengaged the rope, all of us at one time dropped it, and the charge dissipated into the ground, and then we could pick it back up, and now all we had to do is get off the top of the mountain. But as we were running for the rappel and then bailing out down the rappel as fast as we could, at the base of the rappel, lightning struck up top, and then the storm hit literally in fury. And the wind was just ripping off the top of there. Hail was flying in and hitting sideways. You know, it was coming in. It was like BBs. It was stinging. And so we're working our way down the mountain. Of course, from camp, you could look up, and all you could see was dark. And because of the timing, and we were up there rather late, which is the problem with the storm, or we didn't get up early, we went up in the morning, and all the other climbers were coming off the mountain. I don't know why. You know, but they were leaving the mountain and we were going up, so we finished late. But anyway, we came back in late that night. It was after dark. Michelle, Megan, and Derek were there in their camper, and they were in bed, not asleep because they were worried. But Michelle had gone to Mr. Berg, and she said, "Well, I don't, you know, want to be premature, but I just, you know, when do you think I should get worried?" And he said, "Well, I've already become worried." So she, "Oh, thanks. That's comforting." And so anyway, I come strolling in with the team finally as we came in after dark, and everybody's quiet there, and Mr. Kylo and Paul Lukey were up kind of waiting to see if I'd come in that night, and they came out, and it was exciting to me. I started regaling them with tales of the climb, and we're walking up the pavement there toward the camper, and I'm outside the camper where my family is inside, and I'm telling them stories and how exciting it was, and the storm came in, And Mr. Kylo heard, if I have that story right, I think she'll remind me if I get it wrong, but Mr. Kylo heard Megan say, "Mom, what's bought the farm mean?" I guess I said, you know, we almost bought the farm up there. And Megan says, "Mommy, what's bought the farm?" But Mr. Kylo, I thought that was humorous to listen to Megan asking Michelle about that. So anyway, I finished my story and hurried on into the trailer to comfort my family. Michelle was not real impressed that I told all my stories out in the front before I came inside and let them know I was okay. But, you know, we got over that last week. I finally got past it completely, I think. But anyway, I remember some of the stories and the times. I remember Kylo there at camp, and he's got a great sense of humor. Again, very pleasant to be with. I look forward to being able to be together for the feast. You know, people, when they're at camp together, we watch the video. When you go to camp together, you generally have special memories, a few laughs. Sometimes something goes wrong, but you remember it later in a kinder and gentler way. It's the same thing with the observance of the feast. I suppose most of us have been to a few camps, or at least gone to a camp in many one way or another, taking our children, maybe are gone ourselves, but we've all gone to the feast, at least most of us, unless we're very, very new. I remember going to Big Sandy as a student, and the campground was all set up, piney woods. And I remember going out through the campground, and you literally, you couldn't go the depth of this room into the campground without somebody stopping and saying, "Well, stop, you know, join us, here, have something to eat." It literally would have been an effort to get through more than one or two rows of campsites without receiving an invitation. And there were times when it rained and it flooded out people in the camp, and yet there were still some very, very, in that sense, high times. And we go back and we laugh at that and we rejoice in that because of the friendships that were built. We went to Alaska, Michelle and I, after we were married. And I remember at the Captain Cook Hotel. Now, Alaska is on again this year, but it was a little different. Captain Cook, they had good rates for the hotel, but we didn't remember knowing how expensive the food was going to be because there weren't discounts on the food for the expense. So what you'd do is you'd look out the back window of your room, and there'd be kind of a courtyard to the hotel, and you could see where all the church members were staying, because on the ledge of their window would be gallons of milk and food. That was the refrigerator was outside the window. You can imagine seeing that scattered. Well, we had our food out there as well. And we started eating breakfast in the room, so we took Michelle's iron and hooked it up with coat hangers and turned it upside down, and we would cook breakfast on the iron, you know, fry eggs and a little bit of sausage. You know, it took a while, but, you know, that iron never did work right after that. We burnt the thermostat out. But, you know, we'd cook breakfast in the room. You could go down the hall and you could smell all these people, you know, trying to save a buck on this tour of Alaska. But we laugh about that now. Those were great times. There were great blessings being together. There was a lot of joy that came out of the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, all of God's feasts. I think that's what God intended. He intended us to rejoice in the feast and in what it portrayed. Look at Numbers 33 and verse number 1. Recorded here, it says, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel, who went out from the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron." It says, "Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to the starting point. Since they departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of the Egyptians." Now, it says boldness. I mean, they marched out triumphant. But the King James Version says they went out with a high hand. And I think of that. I think of playing sports. And afterwards, you come up and, yes, you know, and you give the high five. It was exciting. They were rejoicing. They had been released from their slavery. They were going out. I mean, there were troubles to come. But at that moment, there was a great amount of joy in their midst. Deuteronomy 16 talks about the feast, and it says that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to boldly observe his feast, but to do so in a way that is great joy and rejoicing. Deuteronomy 16:13 says, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you've gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast." Rejoice. God wants us to go and to express our joy at that time. "You and your son, your daughter, manservant and maidservant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates." So those who cannot make it because of their own resources being limited, God says, take care of those people as well. Make sure those who are faithful are able to go. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in a place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall rejoice. It shows that the reference here to the feast and even the rejoicing at the feast isn't just limited to this Feast of Tabernacles. It says, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Part of our worship to God at the feast is the offering that we give. God blesses us sufficiently so that we can go to the feast and so that we can give him our offering of thanks as well. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. So God blesses us, and in the process we are able to rejoice. And we keep the Passover in a reflective mood because it is the Passover representing the death, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we don't, in that sense, have a high hand in our celebration of the Passover. But that doesn't mean it wouldn't be encouraging. It should be, because we are delivered, in that sense, from bondage. But we keep the Day of Unleavened Bread by rejoicing, recognizing that God is watching over us as we walk out of Egypt. I had a chance this week to visit with someone who has not yet attended the feast and began to go through and explain the feast of God and how it portrays the plan of God. You can walk through that. We could all walk through that, could we not? You know, the Passover showing the death of Jesus Christ, the Days of Unleavened Bread showing God watching over us as we are unleavened and leaving, walking out of Egypt. Pentecost is the start of the church, the receipt of the Holy Spirit, trumpets showing the return of Jesus Christ, atonement showing Satan being restrained and bound during the millennium, the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the 8th day, the last day, the white throne judgment, the great white throne judgment. And I walked through that and I said, until you keep it, it's going to be an emblem or a concept, but it's not going to mean the same. But when you've kept it and observed these days, and when you've listened to the instruction, it will fall in place in your own mind, and it portrays the plan of God. The plan of God is kind of like a euphemism. It means something. What is the plan of God? When Jesus Christ came to teach about the plan of God, what did he call it? The plan of God was the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news. That's the plan of God. But that's also kind of a euphemism in that sense, because what was he saying? What was the gospel about? The gospel was about salvation was being offered to mankind. And so when you look at that, the festivals portray salvation being offered to all of mankind. That's what it means to rejoice at the feast, to rejoice in salvation. That's ultimately what it portrays. David, in Psalm 51, described this, not in the context of the feast, but in the context of being restored to God, being cleansed of his sins, and putting his focus back on the kingdom in the way that it should be maintained. And notice what he called it in Psalm 51 and verse number 10. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He says, restore me to the joy of your salvation. Restore me to rejoicing in my calling and salvation, ultimately by what? Jesus Christ. So that's what he says. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. So David looked at the fact that when your life was in order and your sins were put away, that the joy of salvation is what you would experience. Now that's what rejoicing at the feast ultimately means. If we think of rejoicing at the feast as the fact that we have more physical means, I would say that's part of it, but that's the minor part of it. The major part of it is our spiritual focus. The feast portrays the plan of God. The plan of God is the gospel of the kingdom of God, and the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God is that Christ has come and has offered salvation to mankind, each in their time. So to be restored to that, to the joy of salvation, means to get our mind back on what this life is all about, on what the gospel of the kingdom actually means. Do we rejoice in the fact that God has called us to salvation? Now we know that he has, but is it joyful in our mind? Is it something that overrides some of the physical troubles and traumas and burdens that we sometimes face? And I think that's very, very important to understand. I've had a number of conversations just in the last week because of someone who called me, either in reference to the sermon I gave before, and I mentioned in that sermon a couple of members that had talked to me. One had said, I have no regrets. I used that as an example. And I thought, okay, you have no regrets. That's a pretty remarkable thing to say, and yet that's something we do need to say, is it not? Because to the degree that we have regrets is to the degree that we focus on the failure of the past, which is to the degree we cannot look forward joyfully with the kingdom to come. And yet we could say, well, regrets are normal. Yes, they are. But to the degree that you focus on your regrets is to the degree that you're going to be handicapped by them and what took place in the past. Paul said, I look forward. I don't look back. I have to look forward to the hope that is coming. And so it is an interesting thing. But as a result of that, again, a number of conversations have taken place. Look at Romans chapter 8. I would say this is Paul's answer to the question. In Romans 8 and verse number 18, Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, whatever regrets we might have, whatever failures or struggles or pain that we have experienced, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He says what's coming is very hard, very big and large in that sense. And what we have lived and walked through is very small and insignificant by comparison. Now, it doesn't feel that way to us, but he just said the things that we go through now just hardly measure up in any way compared to what God has offered us. The joy of salvation would be another way to say that. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So he just says, we're waiting and looking for the liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God. I had a friend that I've known for many, many years, friend of our family, called me up and began, you know, I know the story, but we compare notes from time to time and update each other with our circumstances and how the family is doing. But he described a family member who had been in very difficult circumstances, at one point even living on the streets. Imagine your family member living out on the streets, trying to survive, doing what it takes to survive, which means whatever you have to do, you do, and somebody else has to just get out of the way. Things happen. Who knows what the consequences of some of that is, but it was a very painful thing to process. And so I asked him, I said, well, you know, what do you do with that? How do you handle that? And I mentioned the comment that had been made about, I have no regrets. And he had scriptures on his desk. There's scriptures that he had picked out that he focused on and reminders of things that God has said. Psalm 37, he quoted to me in verse number 7. He said, well, Psalm 37 is one scripture that I look to and I hold on to. It says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Evildoers will be cut off, and those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. That's salvation, is it not? Don't focus on evil. Don't focus on loss. Don't focus on pain. Focus on the joy of salvation to come. Yet for a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look diligently for his place, and it shall be no more. But the meek will inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. It says there's going to be delight, joy, there's going to be peace. And now we've discussed a number of things, but that was one of the scriptures that he said. That's what I look to. I look to, and it reminds me not to put too much weight on this life now, and to look forward and to continue to look ahead. I said, well, one of the scriptures that I've been thinking about lately, in fact, I've even mentioned it recently, but 1 Thessalonians 5 is what I referenced to him. I said, I think 1 Thessalonians 5 here, starting in verse number 7, is something that helps us to kind of put this life in perspective and to keep God's promises in mind. Verse 7, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day, you know, in contrast to those who cannot see in that sense, be sober, putting on the breastplate of what? Faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So it takes love, and it takes hope, and it takes faith to keep our focus. It says, God did not appoint us to wrath. Therefore, it doesn't come up and we don't say, why me? Why God? Because in that sense, we have to be reminded, God didn't do this to us. These are things that have happened in various ways for various reasons. But he didn't appoint us to wrath. What did he appoint us to? He appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of this life, is so that we might obtain salvation. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That must be our focus. Therefore, comfort each other and edify each other just as you are doing. Love one another, encourage each other to have hope and faith, and to look past this life to the life to come. That doesn't mean we ignore what goes around us. It means that we keep this life in perspective. Now, another one of the members this week, conversation came back up, and she said, well, Romans 8:28 is what I use, and I use it to remind myself, all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. And she said, I look at the events in my life, and I have to say, okay, that happened. This is real. God can use it for good. That's hard to say. Some loss, some mistake, some accident, some injury, and you say, God's going to use that for good? Yes, that's what God says. If you love him, and if you are the called according to his purpose, then the answer is yes. I went back and just looked at a few things in my own mind. I've mentioned before, my mom died when I was a year old. You say, well, what good's going to come out of a mother dying of a baby, in that sense, growing up without his mother? What's God going to do with that? Well, okay, I'll tell you what he did with that. I was called into the church through my stepmother. You could say, well, he could have called you through her, but he didn't. My mother died, my dad remarried, and God called me into the church through the lady, the woman, that he remarried. I'll take it. I'll take being called into the church through a relationship that was then maintained as a result. I look back before I went in the army, and I can see that God was calling me before I went in the army. I had access to God in a certain way, not strongly, not as personal as what later came, but I heard the radio program on the radio a number of times. I had access to it. I kind of thought about it, but I kind of thought it was kind of stupid, actually. Why wouldn't anybody not want to get drunk? I mean, they got to be crazy to not be out here having a party and a good time and running around and staying up late and doing what you pleased. I mean, that was my mindset. But God actually gave me access to him before I ever went in the service and went to Vietnam. Well, I thought that was interesting because you could say, well, what good then is going to come out of God trying to call you and you walk away and you go to Vietnam and you go out into the jungle so that you can be a part of the war? Well, the fact is, he used the events in my service when I was out in the jungle by saving my life, sparing my life, on like four occasions in 2 weeks, that it was so dramatic that I literally should have died. I had no reason in my mind why I wouldn't have died unless God was doing something in my life and he got my attention and I started to think, I had better look around. Now, I didn't turn into a pristine individual the next day. Maybe I never did. But I made a lot of progress. You know, if you know where I came from, boy, you'd think I'd done okay. But it was a process of time, and I started looking around. So God actually took this circumstance of me trying to kill my fellow man, right? That's what war is. You break things and kill people. And he took that and he got my attention. And when we'd go back into the rear, I'd start going to services. When we were in there on a Sunday, I'd go sit in services and I'd listen. And, well, not interested in that. That doesn't mean anything. I'd sit somewhere. I tried that. I got out of the service. I went home to Medford, Oregon, where my parents lived. And I had stayed there a while and did the same thing. I'd go to church. Go to church on Sunday, and I'd listen to that, and I'd listen to something else. Went to a number of places, just never really struck home. I said, well, I don't know. That didn't mean anything to me. And then I was exposed again, but this time to the Church of God, not just to the program, but to the church itself, to someone, my cousin's wife, who was actually in the church. And that did mean something. And it took another year's time at that point to finally feel so convicted that I simply could not ignore it anymore. I just couldn't. I had to address these issues now in my life. And so God took that, the fact that I ignored him, the fact that I went to war, and he took it. All things work together. If you love God, he was calling me. He loved me before I loved him, but I was called according to his purpose, and God used that as well. Cheryl and I got married, and we were older. I was 30, and Michelle's 3 years behind me. So we were older, and we thought, well, we don't have to wait forever to have family. Let's have family. So fine, we're going to have a baby. There was no baby come along. There was no pregnancy. We waited maybe 6 months or so, and then we started, and nothing happened. We said, hold it, you know. You know, so, you know, church members, you know, drink raspberry tea and do something else and wear boxer shorts. I mean, literally, every time you go to church, you'd get a lesson on fertility from somebody in the congregation. And they'd tell you how to go about having babies and stuff. You know, like, well, sorry, son, you don't really understand the basics. Well, We'll get by, all right, but the fact is there was no baby. And this went on, and it went on about 7 years. And we went to the doctor, and the doctor said, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong here. Everything's normal. There's no reason why you shouldn't be able to have a baby. But there was no baby. Well, after a while, you know, I don't know, 5 years or whatever it was at that point, we finally figured out, okay, for whatever reason, God said, nope, you cannot have a baby right now. Michelle's womb was closed. It was her womb that was closed. It wasn't that I was infertile. Her womb was closed. And we said, we figured out at least, well, God made that decision. What in the world good could come out of a couple getting married, waiting longer than most to marry, I was 30, not being able to have children, going about and seeing people who didn't even want more children having more children, wishing they didn't have the ones they had, unfortunately, in the church. I'm not saying they were mean to them. I'm just saying they didn't want more children. Oops. And so we're sitting there going, well, you know, we'd really like to have a child. What in the world, how is that going to work together for good? Because we didn't really see it. Well, after 7 years of no children, then my son, whom I had gone into the army to abandon, made contact by a graduation announcement getting out of high school, and it went to my parents' house, which is the same address that I had lived in when I was home. And my mom calls me up and said, hey, we got this announcement from so-and-so, and we don't even know who it is. Now, my parents obviously knew when I went in the Army that there was a child out there in process, and Michelle obviously knew before we got married that there was a child that might come to the door one day, because I made sure she understood. But the fact is, that was the comeuppance. 18 years had passed, and he's graduated from high school. Now the announcement is there, and I told my mom who that was. I said, Mom, that's my son. She said, just let that, forget it, you know, forget I ever called, you know, just don't touch it, don't go there. And I said, no, I can't do that. I says, I'm a different person now than I was then. And so Michelle had always known, and we sent a gift, and a thank you card came back on the gift, and the thank you card was kind of like, well, appreciate the gift. I bought this with it, and it was nice of you to think of me. It wasn't negative. It wasn't a go take a hike, I did it without you. It was kind of like a door was opening, and I turned to Michelle, and I just said, honey, I want to go. I want to go back. I want to go back home. I want to see if I can be his father. I want to see if there's a way to heal this breach. She said, fine. And we headed on back, drove from Omaha, Nebraska, back to Medford, Oregon at that time. You know, it's amazing. You could say, what in the world good could come out of me being sexually active, me abandoning the child and going into the service, me then coming into the church at some point, and God forgives my sins, and in my mind, I'm cleansed of all my social responsibilities as well, which is not an accurate statement, but it was done, it was over, and I just went one way. You know, what good could come out of the fact that his mother married three times and had three bad marriages, and he grew up in broken and difficult circumstance? But I tell you what, the next time, once I made my decision that we would go back and restore, if we could, to my son, the next time we had relations, Michelle was pregnant after 7 years. That's not an accident. That's not a knock-off circumstance that you can't understand. I'm just saying that's God's hand. What's the good? The good is this. If you don't have a child and you want a child, and you've cried out to God 7 years to have a child, and God says, well, here's one. How about this one? What are the odds that you're going to say, ah, forget it. Yeah, we don't want that one. The odds are pretty thin. God left us and me specifically, closed Michelle's womb, but it was my issue. He left me in a position where I would only have one choice to make. And I made the choice, and God says, all right. You made the right choice. Now, how many children do you want? Derek came along as soon as we decided to have Derek. Bang. we could have probably had 10 more. But after Derek, we weren't sure we wanted to do that. It was God's hand. God can use even the mistakes of our life if we love God and if we're called according to His purpose, and He can take them and use them for something in His service. That's what this lady was telling me. She says that's what she looks to. She looks to the fact that God can take whatever it is that has happened, however painful it was, and however much regret might be attached to it, and if we love God and we are called according to His purpose, then He'll take it and use it in some positive way. Didn't say He makes the damage go away. Does say He'll use it for His pleasure. Psalm 16 goes back, talks about joy in the presence of God. It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And notice Psalm 16 and verse number 9. It says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Why? Because He was murdered and He suffered and was tortured, and He's going to be restored to the presence of His Father. My heart is glad, my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for You will not leave my soul in Sheol or hell or the grave, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. It's going to be a temporary absence, and I'm going home. That's effectively what the prophecy represents. You will show me the path of life, and in Your presence is fullness of joy, and at Your right hand are pleasures evermore. So it's not talking about some kind of carnival you go to and have exciting rides. It's talking about in God's presence is fullness of joy, and also at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Good things, wonderful things, things that have meaning and purpose. Now, if we have Christ in us through the Holy Spirit, isn't that the presence of God? If we have Christ with us through the Holy Spirit, isn't that the presence of God? And God says, if I am in Your presence and You love me, He said, then there will be fullness of joy that's accessible. It's not over there buried behind a wall and you can't get to it. And at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. God's calling us to salvation. He's offering these kinds of things. And to the degree we focus on that is to the degree that the weight of our hope and expectation will outweigh the weight of our burdens and our pain and suffering that we have been through. But you have to have that one to offset the other. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 26. This is interesting here because it shows John the Baptist in the womb, Jesus Christ, in the womb, and it puts it in a context that I think is interesting. Luke 1:26. You wonder why some of the examples in the Bible are there, and it doesn't necessarily make sense just looking at it by itself, but if you take it in the context of in the presence of God, there is joy. All right? That's what the Bible says. Fullness of joy. Then read this account in that context. Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. The house of David, the virgin's name was Mary. Sixth month of what? Well, sixth month of after John the Baptist was conceived. It says, and having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Your God's presence is with you, and you are blessed in a very remarkable way. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting it was. And then the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord of God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." You know, she's not just in the presence of God in the sense of God's Holy Spirit, but in the presence of God actually growing within her womb. I think that's amazing. "Indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be known, or let it be to me according to your word," and the angel departed. Verse 39, Mary arose in those days and went to the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth, who's pregnant with John. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now this is beyond a physical circumstance. Mary comes in and John in the womb leaps, as it says, for what? For joy. He's in the presence of God. Well, again, it's a spiritual, miraculous event, but the lesson here certainly has to have meaning. There's a reason why this was included. It said, she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy," because he was in the presence of God. "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." You know, sometimes in this life, our regrets, our troubles, the pain that we sometimes face, washes over and fills our mind to the point that we begin to question what it was we once knew. The times of great joy and faith and hope that we had before. And there were bright times and dedicated times and zealous times. Many in the church have had great zeal in the past. And then their life seems to be kind of worn or ground down over the years since. You know, if you go to Luke 7, there's a reference here that would remind us that, you know, we're human. John was human, but let's keep our focus. Where does joy come from? It comes from being in the presence of God. It comes from loving God. It comes from God intervening, interceding on our behalf. It comes from doing His will. Luke 7, in verse number, well, to start, it says, Jesus heals a centurion's servant. And this is the account where Christ said, you know, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. It was a great example of faith. And then there's an example here of Jesus raising the son of a widow, raising him from the dead, bringing him back to life, and restoring him to the widow. Now, after this, verse 18, it says, John the Baptist sends messengers to Jesus. So the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, said to Jesus, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" What was John's circumstance? Well, he was certainly confined. And he was suffering. And he was not able to go out and rejoice in the way that he had done with such a high hand before. And he began to kind of question. He says, "You go to this man, Jesus, and you say, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Because I don't got a very good deal right now, and I kind of thought that the joy that I would have would be greater than this. You're out there, I'm in here. What's up?" Goes back. At that very hour, verse 20, the men came to him. They said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" From that very hour, at that very hour, He cured many people of their infirmities, afflictions. Evil spirits were cast out, and to many who were blind, he gave sight. So he said, all right, you can see, your demon is out, you're healed, your infirmities have been cleansed and removed from you. And he did it right there from that point. And then he said, because they watched what he had just done, and he said, go, tell John the things you've seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Blessed is he who doesn't think the burden and the weight and the problems and the failures and the regrets of this life, and let them begin to fill their mind and focus instead of looking to the hope and the faith and the promise of the fullness of joy in the presence of God and in service and doing his will. Jesus was still there. His power was still there. The work was still being done. Our joy cannot be dependent on how good we feel at any moment in time. It can't be dependent on how well our desires have been fulfilled physically at any moment in time. We have to weight the promises of God as of great value, and we have to weight the troubles and the struggles and the trials of this life as less, so that we will keep our focus on those things that are yet ahead, so that our joy will be full. John 15, Christ is speaking to his disciples in this regard. In verse number 9, he says, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Abide in my love doesn't mean just stay inside some kind of a fence. What it means is you do what I have done for you. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. How is our joy full? Our joy is full because we keep God's commandments, not just like the Pharisees would do letter by letter, but in our heart, and we express the Father's love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And that greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life, one's life, for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Joy remains because, one, we keep God's commandments, and two, because we love one another, as Christ said, as I have loved you. Joy comes from living this Christian life. And I mean living it the way God showed us to live it, not painting by the numbers, but actually doing his full will. Joy comes from seeking the kingdom of God first. The festivals portray the plan of God. We've said that. We've understood that. We know that. The plan of God is laid out in the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the gospel of the kingdom of God is that we are being called to salvation. That Christ died so that we can be saved from eternal death. At the feast this year, as we walk through it, the Days of Unleavened Bread to start, going on through Pentecost and into the fall, let's have our ultimate goal, or at least as our ultimate goal, the joy of salvation. The fullness of the joy God would give us. We can enjoy the physical. He created the physical to be enjoyed. But he said, I have given you this that your joy may be full. Our focus this year in the feast must primarily be on the joy of salvation.